Our text today comes from Matthew chapter 26 as we continue in our study in Matthew's gospel. Hear now God's holy word. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's give thanks together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this account of the suffering, the betrayal, the arrest, the abuse, and the beating, and the crucifixion, and the burial of your son, that we enter this account today and over the next several weeks, and we pray that we would be sober as we reflect on these things, but also rejoice in what these mighty works accomplished for us, that because of this, we have life. Because of this, we are forgiven from our sins. Because of this, we have eternal fellowship with the triune God. So, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us with these things and cause us and lead us to rejoice and be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are looking for marriage advice that is resolute in confidence and boldness, marriage advice without a hint of qualification or nuance, look no further than your nearest young single man. The young single man will give you marriage advice that is confident and bold and doesn't have any nuance or qualification, especially if he's newly reformed, and he's just read a bunch of books, and he's listened to hours of podcasts on marriage. He is an authority on everything that it takes to make marriage work, and he'll let you know what he thinks in the clearest contrast to black and white. I can say that because at one point long ago, I was that guy. I was that very guy, and 6 months into marriage, you figure out that not only do you not know all the answers, you don't even know all the right questions to ask. You're lost. Likewise, if you want an expert on parenting advice, find the couple expecting their very first child. They have quite a healthy list of things they will never do, of things they will always do, and quite an idyllic picture of their future home. Check back in, though, around child number 3 and see how many of those things are still in place. Again, I was that guy when we were expecting our first child. I had plenty of firm convictions and cocky opinions, and I did not hesitate to distribute those unsolicited. You didn't have to ask me. I'd give you my opinion. Now, I would never discourage anybody from preparing for the next phase of life and getting all the wisdom and all the counsel you can for that next phase of life. Absolutely. Dive in. Get ready. But as you do that, if you aren't applying a healthy measure of self-awareness, that you know your own limitations and your own lack of experience, you can end up with an obnoxious overconfidence that is the product of having a little bit of knowledge and zero experience. So we must always practice humility and regulate our speech and moderate ourselves, not only with regard to marriage and parenting advice and opinions, but in every area of life. We refrain from making brazen declarations like, "I tell you what I would do if I were in that situation." If you've never been in that situation, we refrain from that. How we think that we're going to behave in a theoretical situation that we've never been in, how we think we're going to act is almost never how things play out. It's almost never how it works out. And more often than not, our overconfidence is our downfall. Our overconfidence sets us up for failure because we have blind spots that we're absolutely not aware of, and then we're prone to all kinds of errors. And God has a way of humbling us. He gives us circumstances that lay waste to all of our arrogant assumptions. You know, he gives us that wild card child that none of our assumptions and none of our ideas fit that child's needs. And so when that happens, we're left dependent. We're left dependent not on our wisdom and not on our expertise, but utterly on his mercies. As King Ahab said, and King Ahab probably only did one thing right in his entire life, and he gave us this one really great quote. King Ahab said, "Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." Let me read that again. "Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." If I were to update that in modern language, save the trash talk for after the battle. When you're going into battle, keep it for yourself. Well, this is relevant because this is what the apostles are falling prey to as they head into this last night of Jesus's life before his crucifixion. As Jesus leaves the Last Supper on his way back out to the Mount of Olives, where he's going to wait and prepare for his arrest, he warns his disciples that all of them are going to stumble. All of them are going to be scandalized. Every one of them is going to scatter. It's not going to be permanent. It's not the end of the story. Their departure is not final. They can count on getting back together in Galilee. They will get back together. But the next several days for them are going to be marked by disappointment and failure. And so Jesus quotes the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah said, Messiah is going to be abandoned by his friends. He's going to be deserted. Picking up in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." He tells them, you're all going to desert me. I'm not going to desert you. That's not how this is going to go. But you are going to desert me. And Peter is personally offended by this suggestion. And he puffs out his chest and he self-confidently boasts that even if everybody else leaves you, Jesus, I will not desert you. Peter answered and said to him, verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Peter boasts. Peter boasts before he put his armor on as one who's taking it off. He doesn't know yet how this evening is going to go. Peter, however, is trying to distinguish himself and say to Jesus, "I'm not like the other guys. I'm nothing like them." But Jesus knows better. In fact, Peter is going to embarrass himself in ways that the others don't even come close to. Peter is going to be one of the biggest embarrassments. And Jesus says this in verse 34. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Perhaps for the first time, we see that the disciples finally understand that Jesus is going to die. And they all now claim, well, if he's going to die, then we're willing to follow him to death. That they would rather die than deny Jesus. We soon find out, however, that these men who are so willing to commit themselves to dying for Jesus can't even live for Jesus. They can't stay awake with him and encourage him and comfort him and pray with him through his darkest night. So they are indeed going to scatter. They are going to be dispersed before they are regathered, before they're reconstituted as a body. Verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." The last time that Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside by themselves, it was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's where Jesus was revealed in all of his heavenly glory. And the voice of God the Father spoke from heaven, and God expressed his pleasure on the work of Jesus and on the words of Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." These same three men now who have witnessed all the brightness and the majesty of the transfiguration of Jesus are now with him in the darkness. They're with him at night in the valley of the shadow of death as he enters the mental and spiritual and physical agony of his work. Again, this is the night of his arrest. The next day he's going to the cross, where he's not only going to face physical torment, he's not only going to face death, but separation from the Father. We sang a part of Psalm 22 just a few minutes ago, and Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is going to cry the words of that psalm on the cross. Jesus is going to be facing not only the physical torment of crucifixion, but the indescribable spiritual torment of bearing the wrath of God against all the sins of those for whom he came to save. How do you prepare for that? How do you steel yourself in the face of that? And so he asks his closest friends. He pulls aside Peter and James and John, and he says, be with me, stay with me, stay right here, stay awake and pray with me. Spend the night here praying with me and for them together to make spiritual preparation for what is to come. He went a little farther on and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When Peter pulled Peter, James, and John aside at the Mount of Transfiguration, they all fell on their faces when they saw his glory. Now the only direction they're going to fall is asleep. They're going to fall asleep, but here Jesus falls on his face in prayer. And as he prays, he asks urgently that if it is all possible, if it is at all possible, let there be another way. Let there be another way than this cup of suffering that the Father is giving him to drink. This cup of wrath that he has been given to drink down on our behalf. Is there a way around that? Is there a way to avoid that? Is there a way to prevent that or delay that? Is there anything? All of the language of the Psalms rests in the background of this prayer. The complaints of the righteous, the calls for the defense against the plots of the wicked, the pleading for relief, all of the Psalms have to be in the head and the heart of Jesus as he prays this night. A couple of Psalms come to our mind. Think of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Or Psalm 55. Listen closely to this one. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Faithfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I'm confident that the whole Psalter is on his mind and on his heart as he prays to the Father. It's good and right, and it's proper to pray these things when you're facing the abuse of the wicked, when you're facing pain and death. It's good and right to pray, Lord, deliver me, and also to pray as Jesus does, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, Father. That's the end of the prayer, because more important to me than my comforts, more important to me than the preservation of my life, Jesus prays, is that your will be done, Father, that you, Father, receive out of my life what you have created me for. The most important thing above all things to me, Father, is that your will be done. In verse 40, then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is facing a horror this night that no one has ever faced, and he's facing it alone. His friends who have just assured him that they are not going to forsake them, their spirit was willing. They wanted to stay up with him and wanted to stick by him and said, we're never going to leave you. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. They have forsaken him. The battle is raging right now in the heart and the mind of Jesus. The warfare that Jesus is engaged in is not with spears and swords and chariots. The war that Jesus is engaged in is the war over his spirit and over his resolve and his obedience to the Father. And that's not a make-believe conflict. That is a real conflict in which the very future of creation, the possibility of salvation, and the hope of eternal life hangs in the balance of this war that Jesus is fighting here. And all of his friends fail. They fail to watch with him. They fail to stay up with him, stay awake. They fail to pray with him even 1 hour. Now, they're about to head into spiritual conflicts of their own, and they're not preparing for that. They're not ready. They have said arrogantly, we don't have a problem. Everything's going to be fine. It's all going to work out. I assume that we're not going to go anywhere. And they're not being prepared. They're not mentally or spiritually preparing. They've not yet figured out where the real danger is. They're like the foolish bridesmaids in the parable Jesus told just before this. They don't have enough oil to make it through the night. They have failed to understand the necessity of being prepared. And so rather than staying with Jesus in prayer, they're escaping the reality of his torment by going into dreamland. They're going and retreating into sleep and dreams. They're lying there snoring, big, fat, and happy, asleep, while Jesus is going through these convulsions of grief, engaged in spiritual warfare on their behalf. Verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Notice that when Jesus prays the second time and the third time, he does not pray, "Let this cup pass from me." He says something different the second and third time. He prays, "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So the balance of Jesus' prayer shifts from the request to let it pass. It shifts from that to the resolve that his Father's will be done. And Jesus knows that there's only one way to glory. There's only one way to salvation and only one way to life, and that's to go through the cross. That is through the suffering, through the grave. That's the only way. The crown and the throne that are his are on the other side of the crucifixion. And this is the way things always work, right? In order to be exalted, you first have to humble yourself. The way up is down. The way to resurrection is through death and the grave. And this is the way it always works. And so we get to see in these prayers a little window into the process of Jesus understanding this, an understanding that we're speaking in the Christological categories of Jesus' humanity and his divinity, that he is understanding this, and Jesus is learning obedience. This is Jesus being perfected. Now, wait, are we supposed to talk that way about Jesus? Are we allowed to speak that way, that Jesus learned obedience, that Jesus was being perfected? Is that good Christology? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the incarnate word of the Father. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is perfect. How does he learn anything? So how can you say Jesus learned obedience? Jesus was being perfected. Well, we can say that because that's what Hebrews 5 says. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, has no problem writing like this in describing this very night that Matthew is talking about. Listen carefully to Hebrews chapter 5, where the author of Hebrews, whose name is Paul, by the way, the author of Hebrews speaks about Jesus, who, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's how Hebrews describes what is happening on this night in Matthew. Jesus is offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. He asks for the cup to be removed. The Father does not grant that. Jesus prays two more times, and the Father does not deliver him from that cup of death and suffering that he is going to have to drink. And the answer is, there is no other way. There's no other way for the cup to pass away except that you drink it. That's the only way this cup gets passed away. And that's the only way it goes away, is if you drink it. And so Jesus resolves to the plan of the Father. Jesus submits to the Father. He obeys the Father. and submits to his father's will. But here's what's interesting about this is the author of Hebrews says he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, if you're reading Matthew, it looks like the father's not listening. It looks like he's not heard at all. There's no voice from heaven like we saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. There's no immediate relief. There's no sudden deliverance like God has worked out for his people so many times in history. You remember when we're waiting on the shores of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is coming over and bearing down on us. This is a moment when we need deliverance and God suddenly, miraculously works out a way for his people to be delivered. That doesn't happen here. There's no amazing, open deliverance that looks like that. So how can the author of Hebrews say that he was heard, that the Father heard him? How was Jesus delivered from death? How was his prayer answered? Well, Jesus was delivered from death by first going through it. Jesus is delivered on the other side of the grave. Jesus is raised up and glorified and crowned the King of the cosmos after the cross. You see, he gets deliverance not by going around the suffering, but by going through it. And so that's why, as the author of Hebrews writes, this is how Jesus learned obedience. This is how Jesus was perfected. Going through this faithfully, obediently, submissively to the will of the Father is how Jesus becomes the only suitable sacrifice for sin. This demonstrates that Jesus is the faithful, sinless Son of the Father by going through this. This, Hebrews says, is how he becomes the author of eternal salvation. Now, knowing this and grappling with this, you and I, who are in Christ, consider this. We who are his servants, how do you think we learn obedience? How do you think we are perfected? You see, many of you are offering up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save. Many of you cry out also, please let this cup pass from me. Whatever this is, Lord, that you have for me, right? I can't take this. I can't drink this. I can't do this. Please save me from this. I'll take anything but this. I can't do this. Deliver me. And you're praying that, and you've been praying that, and you pray it over and over and over, and there's no voice from heaven. There's only silence. There's no immediate solution. And so you learn obedience the way Jesus learned obedience. You are being perfected the same way Jesus was. We are perfected and sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ, not by getting a detour around the hard things. We don't get a detour around the conflict. We don't get an exit ramp off of the suffering, but we are perfected. We learn obedience by going head on straight through the wall of hardship, through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to imitate him? Do you want to be more patient and meek and compassionate? Do you want to be more merciful? Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be exalted like Jesus? Do you want to take dominion and obey the Father and please the Father? Yes, me too. I want all of that. Okay, how was Jesus perfected? Jesus was perfected through Gethsemane and through Calvary and through the grave, not around it. There's no other way. If you want life and blessing and glory, there's only one way, and it's the way Jesus went. Now, having worked through all of this in prayer, Jesus knows that the time of his arrest is at hand. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, Jesus said that they're all going to stumble and fall. And he said, even his closest friends are going to fall away. And here we see why. We see why they fell away. Their denial of Jesus doesn't begin when men show up with clubs and torches and swords. They have already abandoned Jesus because they were sleeping when they ought to have been preparing themselves for what is coming. Jesus has told them repeatedly what is about to happen. They should have been praying. And they should have been preparing themselves spiritually, armoring up for that moment before the conflict. Now it's too late. They were so confident that they weren't going to leave him, and their arrogance is their downfall. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So as Jesus is talking to his disciples, the scene is interrupted abruptly by Judas arriving with a large crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. Some of them are official temple guards, but the presentation here is more like a mob than an organized police force or an organized military force. They have swords and clubs. That sounds like torches and pitchforks. You can smell the fear on them. It's a mob coming at night led by a traitor. And it's obvious that they don't really understand who they're dealing with, who Jesus is. But Judas leads them right to Jesus because Jesus and the disciples are still in the area, the same area, the Mount of Olives, where they've spent the last few days. And Judas gives them a sign, and he says, whoever I kiss, that's the one, arrest him. And so Judas comes straight up to Jesus and plants a saccharine, sloppy kiss on his cheek and betrays him with a kiss and says, this one, arrest this one. And Judas gives him this disingenuous greeting. He says, greetings, Rabbi. And Jesus responds to Judas as a friend. You know that guilt had to cut like a knife when Jesus says, friend, why have you come? You see, Jesus has been a friend, and Jesus has done nothing to Judas to deserve this treatment. But Judas knows that Jesus knows what is going on, and Judas knows that Jesus knows his heart. And then when Jesus calls him a friend, that has to cut deeply. Verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And then how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. When the armed mob lays hands on Jesus, immediately one of the disciples draws a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. John's gospel tells us that this was Peter. Jesus does not appreciate Peter's attempt to deliver him with the sword. Jesus has already said, it is the shepherd who is struck, and the shepherd is struck on the behalf of his sheep. It's not one of the sheep who do the striking. That's not how this is supposed to go. And Jesus says, don't you know that if I wanted to defend myself right now, I could have 12 legions of angels come deliver me? What is your pathetic little sword compared to the spiritual power that I have, the legions of angels that I could have deliver me if I asked for them? And by the way, if that were to happen, if I were to defend myself now, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? I told you this must happen. And instead of you thinking about this, and instead of you preparing yourself for this moment, you were asleep. Jesus, however, is accepting of his arrest because he has understood what the will of the Father is here. And by the way, Jesus adds also, he says, if you're the kind of person who's always pulling his sword whenever there's a conflict, you need to be prepared to die by that same sword. Just keep that in mind, that the answer to every question, the answer to every conflict is not going to be the sword. Now, it's curious, this little scene here, when you think about it, Peter pulls the sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. What is the more plausible scenario here? Peter, the Galilean fisherman, is such a master swordsman that he makes this precise surgical strike on this man's ear, cleanly taking it off, because that's what he intended to do. Is that a possibility? Or secondly, is it possible or more plausible that Peter was just swinging his sword crazily, trying to hit somebody and trying to hit something? He was aiming for the guy's head and missed and ended up taking off his ear. What's more plausible? I think the second is actually closer to the reality, which means that Peter drawing his sword here, this was not a calculated move. This was not a well thought out defensive strategy. What was Peter and one sword going to do against this mob of swords and clubs? It would have been a massacre. Even if Peter had been successful in cutting this one guy down, Peter and the rest of the disciples would have been killed, and Jesus would have still been arrested and led away. There was no possibility of success here when Peter drew his sword. This was a kamikaze strategy at best. This was not well thought out. Again, it's easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. And maybe that's what Peter was thinking. Maybe I'll just go out in a blaze of glory, and that is how we're going to have to deal with this, and I won't have to have the shame of what's the cowardice that's really in my heart here. Well, Jesus takes command of the situation. John's gospel tells us that he heals the ear of the servant. Jesus rebukes the mob. Jesus regains control because he is in control of this whole situation. And he says to this mob, why are you out here sneaking around at night? I've been with you daily in the temple, in public. You didn't arrest me then. Well, there's a reason. They want the cover of night. They want to treat him like a bandit or a revolutionary or some political threat and take care of this under the cover of darkness and in dark rooms and in back rooms. They don't understand who he is. They don't understand that Jesus is way more dangerous than any of them assume. But he exposes their cowardice and he exposes their ignorance. And then he says, I want you to remember all of this is taking place to fulfill the words of the prophets. I'm in control here. You are not. We're following the script that my Father has written since the foundation of the world. My Father has this all mapped out. The mob is not in charge here. Jesus is. And then it's at that point that the disciples forsake him and run away. Just as Jesus said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Why do they run away? What, do they think it's all over? Do they think if we hang around any longer, then we're going to be pulled into the same ordeal that Jesus is about to face? Has their storehouse of courage run dry suddenly? For a moment, when Peter pulled the sword, they had this adrenaline-fueled violent reaction. They were ready to die as martyrs, go out in a blaze of glory, sword in hand. But when that fizzled, well what's left? That didn't work. The reality looked nothing like the scenarios that they had played out in their minds. They were unprepared, and as a result, they looked really, really foolish. And all their promises to never leave Jesus, those were just empty promises. Living for Jesus is harder than dying for Jesus. Now, I trust that all of us, if we think about a scenario where we're threatened with the loss of our life for our faith, we would all desire to confess our faith boldly. If we were asked either die or deny Christ, we all would say, yeah, no, I would die. I would not deny the Lord Jesus. Even if it means my death, I will not deny him. I trust that we would all say that. And I also know that having never faced that, all of us might have some grandiose ideas of our own bravery, of our own courage in that day. What is more likely, though, for us is not that we'll ever have a day where we'll have to confess our faith or die. That's not likely. What's more likely is that confessing our faith won't result in death, but it might mean rejection. It might mean being ignored. It might mean being ridiculed or for other people to think we're weird. We might think in that day, you know what, actually, I'd rather you kill me than disrespect me. I'd rather do anything than to have people think bad thoughts about me. If somebody's going to think bad thoughts about me, if somebody's going to think I'm weird, I'd just rather run the other way. I'll deny Jesus, whatever. I won't go through the valley of suffering with him. I won't do this. You see, we all are in the very same position as these disciples. And all of us, if we know our hearts and know our minds, we have hundreds and hundreds of micro betrayals, tiny denials, tiny compromises, a long history of these times where we haven't been courageous, we haven't been bold, we haven't been confident. You see, doesn't that sword drawn in the hand of Peter, that sword drawn to defend Jesus, doesn't it look silly when it's held by the same one who couldn't stay awake and pray with Jesus? Doesn't that look incongruent? Why does that look so out of shape? Why does that look so weird? Well, let's back up to the beginning of this account. Where does this all go off track? Why do they run? Why do they flee and run away from Jesus in the garden? What is the first indication that we see this is going to go this way? Well, it's the boasting. When Jesus says, the shepherd is going to be struck and all the sheep will scatter, not one man said, you know what, you're right, Jesus. That could be me. Very well, I know myself and I know my heart and I know how my confidence and my faith flags in times of testing. And Lord, I know that. I know it very well could be me. So help me prepare. Jesus, how do I get ready for that moment? How do I get ready to not run away? Not a man humbly said, all right, you're right. That could be me. How do we prevent that? And then they had three other opportunities in the garden as they were sleeping and Jesus woke them up and said, why are you sleeping? They could have said, oh Lord, forgive me. I don't know what, I'm tired, but that's no excuse. Lord, help me to stay awake. Lord, help me to engage in the spiritual warfare that you are engaged with because I need to learn from you what it means to submit to the will of the Father. Lord, teach me. Not a one of them. They all go right back to sleep every single time they're woken up. So not only do they not express humility and repentance, they express this overconfidence. Oh, that would never be me. That's not going to happen to me. And then what happens is, in the moment of testing, in the moment of trial, everything just melts. Everything just falls apart. And so what do we learn from this? Well, number one, we don't crow. We don't boast. We assume our own weaknesses. We understand what we're made of, and we don't. We know that we've got blind spots, and we know that we can and do fail. We do deny the Lord Jesus. We do have all these ways that we have failed to have bravery and confidence in the moment of conflict, all these little denials and betrayals. So knowing this, we armor up ahead of conflict. We learn obedience the way that Jesus learned obedience, by facing the struggle and the suffering head on, to go through it with him. And we go through it praying, not my will, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done, because the only thing I want is to please you. That is the chief aim of my life. You see, that's how Jesus demonstrated that he was obedient. This is how Jesus learned obedience, and this is how Jesus was perfected. There is no other way than for us to go the way that he went. This is how we imitate the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he endured for our behalf. And so with him, strengthen us, Father, so that we also may be perfected, so that we may also learn obedience. Oh, we need your Spirit. We don't boast. We're not overconfident. We rest in your mercies, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now let us prepare and continue to worship by bringing to God his tithe and our offerings.